Now turn to the 110th Psalm. And the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. You know, there are certain psalms that are called messianic psalms. That simply means that they're prophecies of the coming Messiah. That is an expression, Messiah, is the Jewish hope of their coming Savior and Deliverer. Sometimes we speak of the Anointed One. Well, the Anointed One is Christ. The word Christ means the Anointed One. There are some of the psalms that we have the voice of Messiah or Christ speaking in connection with the experience of David, or whose writings depict the feelings of the godly Jewish remnant at a future day. In the midst of it all, why, there's suddenly a word that we know could refer to only Christ. It's his voice speaking. But there are certain psalms that have reference to Christ from the beginning to the end. Such as a psalm as the 16th psalm, the 8th psalm, or the 23rd psalm. Are psalms that refer to Christ all through the psalm. Well, we have before us a little short psalm of 7 verses. And this little psalm is given a very great importance in the New Testament. It's quoted from by our blessed Lord himself. It's quoted by Simon Peter when he was preaching, and it's quoted by the Apostle Paul in his writings, so it must have a very great importance. Now I trust we've all had our attention called to this, because it's a very helpful means of understanding a lot of the Old Testament. That when you see the word Lord in capital letters, all capital letters, the word should be Jehovah. Some of the better translations, it is translated Jehovah. And you'll notice in this first verse that the word Lord is translated in 2 ways. First, all in capital letters, and then just a capital L and small letters. So there are 2 different names or titles of the deity. First, Jehovah addressing my Lord. Lord there is referring definitely to the Lord Jesus. And if anyone had any question in his mind as to there being more than one person in the Godhead, this should settle the question that there is a Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Ghost. Although there are just the 2 persons brought before us here, Jehovah as known to us as God the Father in this day of His grace. And then, Lord, that's our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. The full title is given in many places in the New Testament. So we have one divine person addressing another. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, this verse shows that long hundreds of years before the Savior was born, you'll find so many places, you know, in David's day, I suppose around 1,000 years before Christ. So that's written so long ago, gives us a clear prophecy that the one who was coming into this world as Savior and Lord would take his seat at the right hand of God. And we get Jehovah and his God the Father addressing a divine person when he is accepted in the place that he enters. And here God the Father is saying to his Son, sit at my right hand. How long? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so we have a period of time that is very important for everyone here, because we're living in that very time referred to here. For we know very well that the blessed Lord has not made his enemies his footstool. This is the day of his grace. This is the day when he is sending out the gospel far and wide to lost sinners to come and receive the Savior. So he will continue to sit there in that place of power until the time arrives. And we're getting very near that time when he's going to make his enemies the footstool of his feet. That is, he's going to put down his enemies. Now a man is allowed to blaspheme. He's allowed to mock the very Son of God himself, and to dishonor him and to insult him. And that's gone on for a long, long time. But during this time that he is waiting for the day when he's going to subdue his enemies, he is offering salvation to any poor sinner who will come to him in faith and accept the work that he accomplished so long ago on Calvary's cross. Well, if we looked at the last chapter of Mark, we'd see when the Lord actually took this place, prophesied of here, 16th of Mark. The 16th of Mark and the 19th verse. It says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Luke tells us how he lifted up his hands to bless the disciples. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them and received up into heaven. But only Mark, as far as the gospel accounts, the four writers are concerned, tells us of his taking his seat there. And that's very beautiful because, you know, Mark gives us the Lord as a perfect servant. And when his work was done, he took his seat on high. Well, now we find that the Lord Jesus made use of this very verse that we have before us, the first verse of Psalm 110, when talking to the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. In the 22nd of Matthew, we'll find one account of how the Lord used this verse. Now, if you read this whole chapter, you'd find how the Lord had silenced first the Pharisees, and then he'd silenced the Herodians, and And he'd silence the lawyer that came and tempted him. They'd ask him questions, tempting him. And they went away absolutely. Now the Lord asked them one question. And here's the question. It says in the 41st verse of this chapter, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth he in spirit call him Lord? The Lord of Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, that 42nd verse gives the most searching word for all. What think ye of Christ? You know, our whole eternity depends on our answer to that verse. What think ye of Christ? I was talking to a Jew one time on the bus. He came and sat by me, and I looked him over, and I said to him, you're a Jew, aren't you? And he said, yes. He was a Cornell College man, with Cornell on his coat. And I said, well, that's into me, because I said my sister was a Jew. And then he began to give me a very learned dissertation on what he thought of Christ. He said, oh, he was a good man. He was a great man. He was a wonderful man. And he said the Jewish people in those days were very ignorant. They were not up to his teaching, and in their ignorance they crucified him. Well, I said, do you believe he was the Son of God? Well, no, he says, I don't believe that. Well, I said, he said he was. And if he wasn't what he said he was, then he was a liar. Oh, but he says, I believe that he was honestly deceived. He really thought he was. So I just turned over quickly to the 8th chapter of John and read the verses that I read to him in the 8th chapter of John, the last of the chapter, the 58th verse. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was I am. I said, if I told you that I lived before Abraham and remembered Abraham, you wouldn't think that I was honestly deceived, would you? You'd know that I was a deliberate liar. I said that one that you tell me was a wonderful, great, and a good man. He says in this same chapter, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go ye cannot come. I said, he says, if ye believe not that I am, I said, that's the I am of the Old Testament. And I said, if that man you said was a good and a great man, spoke those words, I said, you better pay attention to what he says, because he says that whither I go ye cannot come. Well, he picked up a paper and never said another word to me. Well, whether it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile, we're all facing the same word. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You see, that was the vital thing with the Jews. And that poor Jew, with all his education, with all his intelligence, he was just exactly where the scribes and Pharisees were at the time they crucified the blessed Lord. They would not own that lowly man was God's son. So going back to this, again to this 22nd of Matthew, he said unto them, how then, they said, he is David's son. He said unto them, how doth David in spirit call him Lord? And then he quotes the very verse of our 110th Psalm, the first verse. Jehovah said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he then his son? It tells us that neither durst no man answer him, neither durst any man ask him any more questions from that day. You see, they were faced with this. They either had to admit that the Lord Jesus was more than a man, or they had to reject their own scriptures, which they acknowledged as the Word of God. Well, to accept the Word of God, the Bible we have before us, if we accept it in its fullness and its teaching, we'll have to accept Christ as more than a man. We'll be compelled to accept him as the Son of God. For it's true that the Lord Jesus was of the root and the offspring of David. He was a direct descendant of David. His genealogy is traced right back to David. But he was also David's Lord. And so there was only one answer that was an honest answer, and that is that the one who was the son of David was also the son of God, David's Lord. Now there's another very interesting scripture in the Lord's life, a very solemn one too, in the 26th of Matthew, where we get the Lord brought up before the Jewish council. You see, they tried to find false accusations to bring against him. And finally, in the 62nd verse, for they could get no two witnesses to agree to bring an accusation. Then it says in the 62nd verse, And the high priest rose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto them, Thou hast said, Hereafter I say unto you, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of any of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered, said, He is guilty of death, and they just spit in his face. And buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. You see, the Lord was condemned because he witnessed to the truth as to who he was. The Lord made no answer. They brought all kinds of accusations against him, and he remained in silence until the high priest adjured him by the living God. And then he says, Thou sayest it. And he was the Son of God. And then he gave him this very verse from the 110th Psalm, that hereafter ye shall see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And then he gave another quotation that you'll find in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Now notice the 22nd verse, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. But there's another place hits in the 13th verse. That was the verse I had more especially in mind. Daniel is writing here, and he says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like, now notice carefully, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. See, the Lord unites those two prophecies of himself that he was going to sit on the right hand of the throne of God, and he would come in power in the clouds of heaven. Well, we're witnessing to that which was true of himself. They all condemned him to be guilty of death and began to insult him. Notice, not turn to it again, but if you went on to read in the same portion, that when Peter was in the palace of the high priest, and they said, thou also art one of his disciples, Peter denied him, saying, I know not, man, I know him not. What a contrast between a disciple and the blessed Lord himself. There the Lord was witnessing to the truth as to who he was, bringing upon himself the insults and the scourging and the crown of thorns and the crucifixion. While Peter, as a coward who saved his life, he denies that he even knew him. Now this psalm is remarkable, as it has so many thoughts for our meditation. And I might just call attention to one more scripture in the book of Acts, in the second chapter of Acts. In this second chapter of Acts is the day that God the Holy Spirit came down and baptized believers into one body. And he gave the tongues to the disciples, to all those that were present. And then they were all amazed, it says in the seventh verse, and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these Galileans which speak? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So he goes on to say the wonderful things of God. Well, some said that these men were full of new wine. That is, they had just been drinking heavily, and that they were it was just a display of drunkenness. But Peter rises and preaches a very powerful sermon. And I'll just call attention to what he brings before them and what seemed to be used for this power of the Spirit in the 33rd verse. Well, the 32nd verse. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. This is Acts 2 and 32. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. Now here's the quotation. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, Peter applies it just as the Lord had previously applied this, that if David couldn't be speaking of himself because David was dead and his sepulcher was among them unto that day. But he says that being a prophet, that he had foretold that the one that was to die for sinners was to be raised and seated at the right hand of God. And here is a wonderful word for sinners in this world of sin, for having proven not only by the facts that they had seen the Lord, for Peter had been with the blessed Lord for 40 days. Paul, in telling about the resurrection of Christ, he tells us in the 15th of 1 Corinthians that he was seen of above 500. 500 brethren at once. Just think, 500 witnesses that the one that was that died on the cross and was buried was raised again from the dead. Now he brings in the prophecy of hundreds of years before it took place, that the Spirit of God had, through David, witnessed that that he would sit at the hand of God. Oh, what a thought for us to consider that the one who died long ago for our many sins, and you know, on the cross he suffered the judgment that our sins deserve. We deserve to go to hell. Well, he exhausted the wrath of God during those hours of darkness. For hell is a condition where man is forsaken of God. Well, the one who took our place was forsaken of a righteous and a holy God. And it was during that time that he passed through what we get in the 53rd of Isaiah, where it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And where is the one that filled the cross and the grave? The cross is empty. The grave is empty. And he's now seated at the right hand of God. What is his mission up there? Now, Peter tells that to these sinners there in Jerusalem. He says, therefore, let all the house know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is, that glorified man is the one that we're committed to own as our Lord. And when we do own him as our Lord, well, we have the Word of God that we're saved. Well, this had a powerful effect on those to whom Peter was speaking. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. And then he said that the blessings would be brought to them. So that's the way the blessing of the gospel began. Well, you know, we're listening in these days to the gospel of the grace of God. How God was graciously saving sinners in the Old Testament times. He revealed himself in his grace to Abraham and to David and many others. But now we have a wonderful gospel, and the gospel means good news. And the gospel, the good news that we have to proclaim, is that there's a Savior on high in the glory, and that he's there in the glory because he completed redemption's work on the cross. And now any poor sinner that feels his need, all that's necessary is to just turn to that Savior who is there, waiting and willing and anxious to save all who will receive him by faith. Indeed, he has said so plainly in his word that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So we have these different places where this verse that we're commenting on was used by the Lord, by his apostles. And we'll find, I trust, that Paul, the apostle, also uses quotation from this very scripture. Well, we're to follow the psalm the way it continues in the second verse. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Doesn't say he'll send the rod of his strength out of Washington. doesn't say he'll send the rod of his strength out of London, but he's going to send the rod of his strength out of Zion. That was the throne of David. Well, there's something we can well pause and consider. Because this poor world is getting into a desperate condition. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better. I remember hearing a man that thought he was right. He was a preacher. He said, "Oh, I believe the world's getting better." My father said to this preacher, he said, "I couldn't read my Bible and believe that." Well, what does the Word of God tell us? It tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the Lord himself says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." That is, the world is getting in a condition just as it was before the flood, when the earth was filled with corruption and violence. No, friends, this world isn't going to get better. But God is going to judge this world. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Athenians. He says that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." The time is approaching when the one that this world rejected, the one that this world gave the world crowned with thorns, is going to set things right in this poor world of ours. And things will never be right until that man they nailed to the cross has taken his great power and has subdued his enemies under his feet. Now, here's another verse that is interesting. It says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Oh, remember that God has more than one family. At the present time, he's calling out a people that he's uniting together and forming into the body of Christ, known as the church, that Christ loved and gave himself for. When the Lord comes in the air, as soon as he'll come, he's going to call that people that he has united by the Spirit and take them home to the Father's house. And they will be united to that glorified one as his bride in heaven. We read of the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. But then God is going to have another people on the earth. And they will be those who are specially mentioned as the Israel of God. God's going to take up his ancient people, for they are still beloved for the Father's sake, and they are the ones that are spoken of here. He says, "Thy people shall be willing, not in the day of thy grace." All the Jews are, as a nation, are just like that Jew I talked to on the bus. They say, "We do not believe that Christ was the Son of God." And they'll go on that way. Now, it isn't saying that there isn't a Jew that's saved. Paul says, "I also am a Jew." And he says, "Even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace." God is saving a Jew here and there. But as a nation, they are still rejecting their Messiah. But they're going to be willing in the day of his power. For the Lord is coming out of heaven, you know, and on the white horse, and the armies of heaven will follow him, and he will deliver that people that he has chosen here on earth, and through that people he's going to set up a kingdom that's going to fill the whole earth. That's plainly taught in prophecy. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness. Isn't that marvelous? When we think of how unholy this poor world is and how corruption is increasing and the very principles of morality are being thrown to the wind, that God is going to bring in holiness into this very world. Now to those who have already accepted Christ, he's given us the very nature and life of his beloved Son. So we have in Ephesians that we are before him, and think of it quick enough, and so I'll just have to read it in the first chapter of Ephesians. It says in the fourth verse that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's in our new nature. For, you know, Christ is a holy man. He had a holy, sinless nature. And he gives that very life and nature to the one who accepts him as his personal Savior. But when that kingdom that is yet to be set up on earth is brought in, it tells us here that it's going to be in the beauty of holiness. I think we very little enter into what a wonderful kingdom that will be here on the earth. Everything that we see about us today is marked with failure and misery. Every government that is set up becomes oppressive and money-making and dishonest, and things get worse the world over. Well, think of a government in the beauty of holiness here on the earth. That is the time that is prophesied of when we read that that the calf shall lay down with the lion, and a little child shall lead those wild and savage animals. And we read that the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. From the womb of the morning, that is the beginning of a new day. How long does that day last? Well, 1,000 years in the Lord's sight is as but one day. That day will last 1,000 years of the glorious reign of Christ. Now, where will you and I be, beloved? We'll be up there in the glory with the King of Kings. And we will sit with him on his throne, and we will reign with him when he is reigning over that kingdom. So that's why we leave the affairs of this world's governments alone. We're only pilgrims and strangers passing through it. Our home is in heaven. Indeed, we're told in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his body of glory. Oh, we're just citizens on our way home. Our true citizenship is up there, and we're just on our way to our Father's house. Now here is something interesting too. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Who is in view there? Christ. The one who David speaks of as his Lord. How long has our Lord been absent from this world? Nearly 2,000 years. You think when we meet the Lord, if we may meet him at any time, for he's coming for his own, will we see an old, decrepit man? Well, that's the way things develop in this life. We get old and broken, and all weariness and many things, you know, make us realize how we're hastening on to the end of this life. When we see the blessed Lord, he'll be in the dew of his youth. Oh, there was no sin in that blessed one. What a wonderful moment it will be when we see his blessed face. For where John tells us that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And if he is there in the dew of youth, and we are to be like him in his, even in his, well, perfection, we're going to be in the dew of our youth too. Well, what a wonderful prospect Christian has before him, to be like that blessed one that comes out of heaven. After all this time he has been hidden in the heavens above us, in the dew of his youth. Now here's another verse that's quoted in different parts of the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You remember when Abraham had returned from the slaughter of the kings in the 14th of Genesis, that Melchizedek met him. And it tells us that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God and that he blessed Abraham. Here's a remarkable fact, that the first battle mentioned in the Bible is in the 14th of Genesis, and it's a figure of the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon, that's going to end man's sad and awful history in this world. And then the Lord comes out in his Melchizedek character as the priest and as the king, for he was also king of Salem. But if we take the quotations that are given us in Hebrews from this verse that I am commenting on, we'll find that it has to do with the Lord's present priesthood. So I'll just turn first to the fifth chapter of Hebrews and the tenth verse. It says there, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then if we go on to the seventh chapter, he goes into the subject of the Melchizedek priesthood. And I'm just going to call attention to just a thought or two in this seventh of Hebrews there, where I believe it's about three or four times that this verse, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is quoted. Notice in the 17th verse, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you look down in this 7th chapter, in the 23rd verse it says, and there truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such an high priest became up, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, severed from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. Now the apostle takes that verse, the fourth verse of the 110th Psalm, to establish the fact that Christ has an unchangeable priesthood in heaven. In fact, in the next chapter, he said he couldn't be a priest on earth because there were priests that served after the example and the pattern of the law. But when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he went there to become our great high priest. And what a lovely way he set the truth of his priesthood before us. In the 25th verse, it says he hath an unchangeable priesthood. That is, he has a priesthood that doesn't pass from father to son like the priesthood of Aaron. You know, Aaron was the high priest in the time when the tabernacle was set up And he went between the people and God, but Aaron died, and Eleazar filled his place. And so there was one priest after another that passed off of the scene. But it tells us here that Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. Well, that's a word of great encouragement to God's children. Remember Brother Hale using an illustration. He said, suppose that he was drowning and a very wealthy man jumped into the river and rescued him. And then after he has rescued him, he is told that this man that saved his life is the richest man in the whole country, and that he has left orders that whenever he is in need of anything, all he has to do is to go to him and he'll supply it for him. Oh, the poor fellow says, isn't it wonderful? That man saved me from death, and now he'll take care of me. There's never a want, there's never a need that he'll not supply it. But the next day the man drops dead. Oh, he says, it's all over. He said, I thought I was provided for my whole existence down here, and now it's all over. Well, beloved friends, the blessed Lord saved us from not a watery grave, but he saved us from an eternal death. And now he has taken up our cause. And he is the one who is watching over our pathway through the scene. And as this passage goes on to tell us, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. What does that mean? Save them to the uttermost. It simply means this. As there is never a trial or sorrow or heartbreak in the Christian's life where he hasn't the blessed Lord to fully undertake for him. You know, we're not only saved when we come to Christ as lost sinners and get the forgiveness of our sins. Thank God we're saved for all eternity when we accept the Savior. But you know, we're being saved every day. Not from hell, for he has already settled that matter. But we're saved from many a sorrow and temptation. For the world is full of trials and temptations. But here's one that tells us that is ever living to make intercession for us. And in our deep needs and trials, we can turn to him. And it tells us that we have not such an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Oh, he feels for us in all the trials of our pathway down here and sustains us through those trials. For it says, such an high priest became us, the very one that we need most. And beloved friends, there's no friend like the lowly Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our friend. He's our companion for the journey. And if we fail, he is the advocate with the Father to restore us. Well, let's just get this word before us. What think ye of Christ? What a wonderful provision we have in our acquaintance that's given us with that blessed one. And just think, beloved friends, when you accepted him as Savior, you accepted him for all your circumstances in this life. We'll sing number 96. The Savior lives no more to die. He lives our head enthroned on high. He lives triumphant o'er the grave. He lives eternally to save. The chief of sinners he receives, his saints he loves and never leaves. He'll guard us safe from every ill, and all his promises fulfilled. Abundant grace will he record, till we are present with the Lord, and prove that we have sung before that Jesus lives forevermore. Then let our souls in him rejoice and sing his praise with cheerful voice. Our doubts and fears forever gone, for Christ is on the Father's throne.